I don't think she was left behind.
Of course, it has nothing to do with this text at all. So, I guess we'll start here. We're a few minutes late, but whatever. About time. So, as we reach the end of this week's sequence of looking at New Testament texts in light of the split between the religion of creation and the religion of empire outlined in the book, and again, if you've been part of this week at all and you've enjoyed it, if you have an opportunity today to write your name or a word of blessing or whatever, or a word of whatever, that's fine. I'd appreciate that. That'd be great. So we're going to focus on this chapter 5 because Sue's theme in the afternoon is worship, and the book of Revelation is really the only New Testament text that has these scenes showing people in worship as followers of Jesus, as opposed to people in the Jerusalem temple and such. I mean, we have in Acts, you have some prayer scenes, and you have people in jail and, you know, singing hymns and such, but you don't really have this full sense of worship. So we're going to focus there. But before we do, I well know, and it may be different for each of you in this room, that the book of Revelation, probably more than any other New Testament text, comes with all kinds of fears. I've never seen a text that people are more afraid of than the book of Revelation. Assumptions, questions, mysteries. So this is not like all mysteries answered here, but if you come in with certain presuppositions or questions that we can open up and engage a little bit, that would be fine too. I don't have a need to kind of cover an agenda here. I'm happy to go with whatever will best serve those of you here. So what do you come in with wondering about or concerned about or whatever about Book of Revelation?
People think of it as predictions.
Are you speaking to people other than yourself?
Yeah.
Do you have a resolution to that question in your own mind?
I'm okay.
So I don't need to address that particularly, but okay. But certainly people come in with a sense of it's like this blueprint for the end times. Okay? What else?
I find it to be so mystical and complex and difficult to understand. Contrasting that with several books I've read that go through, and each one seems to have a different interpretation, I think that it's very difficult to find out if there is any single message in there, mm-hmm. just what that is. Mm-hmm.
So because so much of the language is symbolic, apparently, or at least wild, descriptive in wild ways of animals and, you know, blood and angels and all kinds of things that are not necessarily our everyday experience. You know, in contrast with, say, Jesus' parables in the Gospels, which might not be our experience as urbanized middle-class Americans, but we can at least imagine what planting seeds is like or searching a field for treasure. But when you see something where the blood was up to the horse's, you know, legs, and there's mighty angels with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, that's a little hard to connect with your experience for most people. And so is there something like a right answer, or is it just like a painting where you get out of it whatever you get out of it? I want to address that a little bit. And I want to disclaim before I do, certainly there's not a right answer, because whenever we're dealing with poetry, symbolism, and metaphor, you know, the authors are clearly presenting things in a way that it's not linear, and so there's not going to be a one-to-one correspondence that you can translate this into something logical. But, as we've been doing, and as Sue was leading the other night with the Road to Emmaus story, there are ways of entering the New Testament text that offer criteria by which certain interpretations are more likely to be what the author had in mind and what the original audience perceived than others. And that, of course, involves paying attention to context and where our faith stance is, etc. You know, who we understand God to be and who we understand Jesus to be. So, you know, we'll address a little of that. Anything else, just in terms of presuppositions, questions, fears,
There was this pamphlet that was real popular about, I don't know, 30 years ago, whatever, that mapped out just exactly how the last battle was mm-hmm. going to be fought and named the countries mm-hmm. in our time and our context and who were going to be participants in that. And it really caught people's attention, and I remember having great discourse over that. As what does this really mean? So that it was heavy. It's heavy stuff, you know, and so you read through the New Testament, it's all, well, this is, oh.
And so what you're pointing to there, Brian, is something that actually the book of Revelation has been used, and this goes back to Judy's point, as a text that's been understood to be predicting events that will be experienced on earth that correlate to the passages. It's been used that way since the second century. It's nothing new 30 years ago, although there was a certain wave of it. In the 70s especially, how many of you know of or heard of the book The Late Great Planet Earth?
Oh, yeah, Hal Lindsey.
I saw him at a youth conference when I was 13 years old.
You saw Hal Lindsey? Mm-hmm. He's still alive.
At a Lutheran Youth Alive concert.
He was at a Lutheran.
It was at a Lutheran thing, yes.
Because he's certainly not a Lutheran.
1,000 people.
Wow. Yeah, so since everybody seems to know it, I won't spend much time on it. But, you know, the best-selling book in English of the 1970s.
Really?
40 million copies.
I read it.
In the 1970s, and it continued to sell in the 1980s, and I think it's still in print. The basic principle of, we could spend a lot of time on that, and actually in our book, our, not the Royal We, but my co-author, my book on Revelation, Unveiling Empire, which I think is still in the bookstore, we spent a whole chapter on the history of rapture and premillennialism and all that stuff. And my co-author, Anthony Withert, who's Australian, now living in Germany, but he was, when we first plotted out the chapters we were going to address, he thought, why do you want to spend a whole chapter on that stuff? And it also included stuff on near-death experiences, Marian apparitions, UFO abduction experience encounters, and other modern and postmodern apocalyptic phenomena. He said, why would you want to spend so much time on that? I said, that's the dominant religion of America. He said, well, certainly not in Australia. Nobody thinks that way in Australia. So this is a particularly American thing, and it's got its roots in the 19th century with actually an Irish immigrant named Darby, and this thing called the Scofield Reference Bible, and all these tools that became standard within what I think is still the dominant religion in America. Not putting people in denominational categories, because it could be within Lutheran circles or elsewhere, where the whole Bible, with no distinction between the New Testament and the Old, is used as a source of quote-unquote prophecies in the sense of predicting events, as opposed to the sense of speaking the truth. And that if you can find passages that haven't happened the way they're described to happen, then they're unfulfilled prophecies. And since the Bible must be all true, those prophecies must be fulfilled for the Bible to be true, so that all those unfulfilled prophecies can be gathered together and a narrative composed using those, which isn't otherwise a narrative in the Bible at all. And that's what those charts are about. Because they take a little bit of Daniel, a little bit of Ezekiel, and a little 1 Thessalonians, and a little Revelation, and a little Matthew, and they weave it all together into a narrative that's not there. And they're making up a new story based on excerpts from all around the Bible. And if you're not biblically literate, it can be very convincing. Because all the texts are in the Bible, and if you don't have another basis for interpreting them, in their narrative context, which is to say, in the book out of which the passage was extracted, and in the cultural context, as best we can know, when that particular book was written and what the issues were that the author was addressing, then all that stuff can be incredibly persuasive.
And look at the Left Behind series, that whole series for teens.
Yeah.
And they take it as fact.
Which, of course, is a whole other issue because it is on its face fiction.
Mm-hmm. Oh, totally.
Right? Late Great Planet Earth was not fiction. Mm-hmm. You know, it was, I mean, on its as a matter of writing genre.
Right.
It was purporting to be an interpretation of the Bible, whereas Left Behind is obviously a fictional story. So that's a whole other, same with Da Vinci Code, right? People read the Da Vinci Code like it was, you know, oh my God, the church had all the secret, you know. So the challenge with the book of Revelation especially, but also with any part of the Bible, is as best we can to enter its world. And that's again something Sue was pointing to when we were talking about the Road to Emmaus story. I like to think more broadly, and this will only touch on this for this book, that reading the Bible is like traveling to a foreign country. You wouldn't go to a foreign country and expect, without help from the locals or a guide or a guidebook or something, to know what people's gestures and cultural expressions meant. Sometimes we do, to our sometimes embarrassment, or to the denigration and disrespect of the people that we're visiting, that we assume they're like us, and if they're not like us, it's their problem rather than our inability to enter their world. So that's often what happens with the Bible in general, and Revelation in particular, is we want it to make sense directly to our world now, rather than to enter into its world. And one of the nice things about the book of Revelation, in contrast with all four of the Gospels, is it tells us explicitly who it was written to. You know, scholars talk about the audiences of the Gospels with these theoretical abstractions, the Johannine community, you know, the community that's the presumed audience of John's Gospel, Matthew's community. Well, was there such a community? Maybe, but there's no way to know, really. You know, there's no external evidence from the text that there were a group of people for whom the Gospel of Matthew was their text and they tried to follow Jesus based on that text. But this text is explicitly commanded to be written to particular people, and we can know who they were. Not the individuals, of course, but we can know a lot about their situation. So, and I'm not going to go through this all, but we see, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then a little farther down, the angel of the church in Smyrna and Pergamum. And we can actually know a lot about those places, archaeologically and otherwise. And so we can really get a pretty good sense, so that when we see things like, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is. Well, there was a great altar to Zeus in Pergamum for a long time that was famous and replicated, and now you can see it online. It's in the Berlin Museum. And you can see images, and books have written all about it. Quite plainly, that's what it's being referred to there. Anybody from the original audience would have known that, and anybody in the modern world, our world, who knows something about first century Pergamum would know that. So it's not like this free-floating, I wonder what Satan's throne is. Like, I wonder if that's something in our world? No, it's in Pergamum. It says so right there. You live where Satan's throne is, you people in the church in Pergamum. You know, so that's just like one example of many that if we don't do that kind of work, then this becomes like an inkblot. It just becomes something where, like Emily was saying when she made a latte for someone just before us in line this morning, there's a dinosaur in that. I said, oh, you do latte art. And she said, well, really, it's whatever you see in it. You know? Right? So she wasn't trying to make a dinosaur. She just thought it looked like a dinosaur, like you might look at the clouds and see the bear in the clouds, right? Book of Revelation is not that. It's not just random patterns that are whatever the observer wants them to be. In fact, there are two keys to understanding the book of Revelation: the Hebrew Scriptures and the world of the Roman Empire. No text in the New Testament more explicitly addresses the elements of the Roman Empire that were present for anybody trying to follow Jesus than this book. And even scholars who've come more recently, and it's kind of a shocking thing for people who are new to Bible study and engaging what scholarship has done, to recognize that it's only in the recent decades that scholars have taken direct cognizance of what ought to be the most obvious thing about the New Testament world, that the Roman Empire was in charge. You read biblical commentaries from 30, 40 years ago, and the Roman Empire might not be mentioned at all. You know, I mean, it's like studying the church in America and not talking about what was America like. you know, so much, we know so much of our churches, whether it's about relationship with the flag, or democracy, or capitalism, or gender relations, are American functions, not necessarily grounded in the Bible as such. And you can't understand the church in America without understanding what America is. How could you understand texts from the first century world without knowing something about the Roman Empire? But that's a relatively recent phenomenon, because the texts were taken for a long time as being like these universal truths. They're independent of when they were written or to whom, they're speaking to you as believers exactly the way they came out of Jesus' mouth. And this book is the most obvious book when you look at it apart from into the world prophecy stuff, that says this is in the middle of the Roman Empire. Even though Rome is never mentioned at all explicitly. Because the other main thing that's so important is the Hebrew Scripture. There's not a verse in the book of Revelation that doesn't have some explicit or implicit echo of the Hebrew Bible. For example, some of you there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel. Okay? Well, if you don't know that story, then how are you going to make sense of that? But you can know that story. You know that story, don't you?
Not right now.
I'm not trying to put you on the spot. But anybody? Balaam and Balak, Book of Numbers? Has to do with the donkey, you know.
The donkey?
Yeah, Balaam's ass, you know. But you could look that up, right? Sometimes it's explicit like that, like there's a reference to a name and you think, okay, I could, you know, find out who Balaam is. And often it's echoes of imagery. Because one of the things that's so key, and this goes to the passage we're going to look at, is that Jesus, the Lamb, who was slaughtered and yet lives, is the one who knows how to interpret Scripture, to make sense of the story. That's key to what is going on in the passage we're going to look at today in Revelation 5. So you see, and we'll come back to this, I'm just going to hit the beginning of this, we'll come back to it. So I, John, on the island of Patmos, for the word of God and the witness of Jesus, we're told in chapter 1, saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, or literally on the inside and the outside, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or break it. But then a few verses down, there is one who's found. We're going to come back. So that's the key emergence here of then what literally unfolds as the scroll unfolds, to tell the story of God's relationship with God's people from the beginning. And how the death and resurrection of Jesus reaches the conclusion of that story in a way very different than those who, as we've been exploring, read the Hebrew Bible through the lens I'm calling the religion of empire, saw the outcome. Okay? So we're going to come back to this. So far, so good? All right. I'd like to jump way to the end and then come back. Because I want to highlight something that we often don't know. So this is, I'm not going to spend time on this, but this is that chart I've been using all week from my book on how Jesus takes the side of the religion of creation against the religion of empire for all these various themes. So where God lives and the purpose of human life and social structure, etc. So when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we see after the seven seals and the seven bowls and trumpets and all that stuff, and then the interludes of the plot of the two first Terminator movies. Have you seen the Terminator films? Yeah. Not too much, huh?
What was the question about the Terminators?
I just asked, the question was if you've seen them.
Yeah, I've seen them.
So both the first, I haven't seen the third one because they said it was terrible, but both the first two are directly from the book of Revelation. The first one is from chapter 12, where this woman has this child, and the demon, the dragon is after the child, and she escapes away, you know, to get the child to be born, right? That's Terminator 1. And then Terminator 2 is Revelation 19 and 20, the battle And you're, if you remember Terminator 2, how it ends, how the bad Terminator is destroyed. When once Arnold Schwarzenegger's become a good guy, you know?
In the steel mill pot?
Yeah, lake of fire.
Yeah.
Right?
There it was.
It's a lake of fire. Just like in Revelation 20. So anyway, so those two interludes after all the unfolding sevens. And then we see the static portrait of two cities. And I especially want to note, we noted in our book, but in light of what Laurel's been doing around awareness of gender and such, that the portrait of empire and of God's alternative empire in the form of stereotypical images of women is very unfortunate. You know, if we were writing it today, we would, I expect, not characterize these in the form of a whore and a bride, which, of course, is not only stereotypical, but it's the portrait of Babylon as whore and burned according to God's will that is partly responsible for witch burnings. Even though the texts quite plainly are not about people, but about cities, not about an individual woman's body, but about a city, still, the consequence of using what was at the time female gender stereotypes has wreaked all kinds of havoc and violence across the century. So I don't want to be looking at these passages without acknowledging that, you know, we wouldn't write it that way now. But John's an ordinary person, you know, and he's using the language of his time to offer a transformative vision. That's one element that wasn't fully transformed. So here's this chart from the book that contrasts elements of Babylon and elements of New Jerusalem. I don't know if you can, is that big enough? Can you read it? I can make it bigger, but then you can't see all of them. And maybe it's worth making it a little bigger just to make sure you can see it. We're not going to look through all of them. But they're like yin and yang here, except they're both stereotypically female. Babylon is quite plainly the embodiment of what I've been calling the religion of empire. And New Jerusalem's the opposite. So one of the key elements is, in terms of economics, that in Babylon, everything's for sale, including human lives. In New Jerusalem, everything's a gift. Okay. And et cetera, et cetera. You know, the contrast between blood and murder and life and healing, between falsehood, or what we might call propaganda, you know, systematic falsehood that presents a complete worldview to get people to perceive things wrongly, but in accordance with the will of those who are propagating that worldview, and then New Jerusalem as truth and light and openness. So they're exact opposite. And it's really working on that 12 years ago that laid the groundwork for expanding the model out into the whole book of Come Out My People. So that becomes the bottom line choice for John's audience. And it's, of course, from this text that the title of my book comes, you know, To Come Out My People, if you don't want to share in the sins of Babylon. Now, there's something important about that before we go back to chapter 5. To call people to come out is not the same as to call people not to go in. It means that that's where they are, and they should stop being there, right? So it's not a warning, don't go in there. It's, I know you're in there, come on out. And the language in the Greek, like the language in the Hebrew of come out, has multiple meanings. So, I mean, it's within the symbolism of the text, it's people who are in there with a whore. So to come out of her, my people, is the physical sense of quit your intercourse with her. It's a little coitus interruptus image. As well as from the city level, to come out of the city, echoing, among other things, the call of Lot out of Sodom. Do you remember? I don't think it, maybe, Judy, were you there for that session last week? I don't know if you were or not. So nobody was except Sue. Do you remember Lot's response? Not from me, but just from the story. When the angels say, call him to take his family and to come out of what he does? Does Locke go, sure, thanks for rescuing me? It says he lingered. He lingered. Well, and they have to grab him by the arm and pull him out. And then on the way out, he says, I'm not going to make it. There's a little city. Can't we stay in that little city, Zohar? Is that okay? Like, is it a matter of kind or of degree? You know, is like going from the great city or horrible city, Sodom, to a little city, does that solve the problem? Or is it the whole journey of what city life has been about? And that's what connects Revelation with Genesis explicitly. Because Babylon is described as the great city in contrast with New Jerusalem, the holy city. The roots of the great city as an image are in Genesis 10, where Nimrod, it says, the first to be a mighty warrior who built a kingdom in the plain of Shinar, where Babylon was, built the first so-called great city. So, which biblically is Babylon. So when we get to Revelation, it's completing an arc, a story arc, that has its roots in Genesis 10. And it's challenging the whole notion of what we would call civilization. Right? Because when you think of the word civilization, it means to urbanize people. Right? Civil is the city. Right? From the Latin. So civilization is to take people off the earth and put them in cities. And to call that improvement, progress, or in our modern language, development. So we talk about developed nations and undeveloped nations. And undeveloped nations are nations that aren't civilized. So the arc that goes across the Bible continues to our time, as our narrative tells us that to become civilized is to become fully human. It's a gift to give people the benefits of civilization. And who in our world questions that? Try questioning that amongst your friends and family. Try asking the question, is civilization a good thing or a bad thing? And see what kind of looks you get. I've tried. Can you even imagine what your friends or family would think if you asked the question? It's such a given as part of the narrative we tell ourselves. And I would say, out of the religion of empire, that civilization is God's intention. That anything other than civilization is chaos and not God's intention. Well, who says? Other than the fact that we keep saying it, what's the source of that authority? The book of Revelation stands radically opposed to that. Now, you might say, maybe you wouldn't say, but some people do, well, but isn't the end of it a city? New Jerusalem. The end of it isn't go back and live on the earth. The end of it is a city. But New Jerusalem is an anti-city. Everything about it's the exact opposite of a city. For example, there is no temple. In the ancient world, a temple is as basic to a city as a royal palace. So to have no temple, and where does God live in New Jerusalem? Do you know?
I guess we can look at the text.
Whole city.
Hmm?
In the whole city.
Yeah, in the midst, literally, here it says in the New Revised Standard, missing both the verb and the noun, actually, it says, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. Both the word for home and the verb for will dwell is the same form in Greek, which means tent. God's tent is among humanity, and God will tent with them as their God. So the image of a tenting God, what does that recall from Hebrew Scripture? Where else is God tented?
Well, the tabernacle, the original dwelling for God, which was kind of a tent.
Which original one do you mean, Walter? The one the Israelites built in the wilderness? Or the one that Moses met Yahweh in face-to-face like a friend?
I was thinking of the first.
Okay, so but actually the prior one is the tent of meeting. right, before they build the tabernacle, it says Moses met with God in the so-called tent of meeting, face to face like a friend. Speaking of the kind of intimacy we were talking about in terms of foot washing. Meeting with God in the tent, face to face like a friend. Okay? That's part of the image that's being brought forward here. God's tent. See, that's why home is always an abstraction. You always have to, what do you mean by home? What's it look like? You know, it's an abstract concept, home. But tent is very concrete. So to picture God, and it's also vulnerable. As opposed to God in the temple, made out of stone, you know, which looks impregnable. Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus takes down in the apocalyptic passages in the Synoptics, like Mark 13, where the disciples go look at the Jerusalem temple and go, Master, look at these buildings, look at these stones. He says, it's all coming down. Not one stone's going to be left on another. The idea of stones coming down, of a stone building being vulnerable, takes a little bit of imagination, although it was earthquake country. And still is. But a tent is obviously vulnerable and impregnable. You know, it barely is a covering. It's barely protection. So God is vulnerable in their midst. Quite a different image. And also, the gates are always open. What's the point of having a city with gates that are always open? The point of having a wall and gates is to close them, to keep unwanted visitors out, like the Sodomites do. And when Lot lets them in and offers them hospitality, they call him an alien. You know, you're obviously not one of us, because we don't offer hospitality to strangers. So what do you think you're doing offering hospitality to strangers? You know, so the gates of New Jerusalem are always open. And unlike any actual city of the ancient world, there's a river right in the middle of it. You see in chapter 22. And of course, that's the image that if you go into Koinonia, we're in Koinonia. If you go up the stairs right here, you'll see that image right at the top of the stairs, right from this passage here, with the river of the water of life flowing through the middle of the street of the city. And then the image in the text, which is almost impossible to render visually, although Kristen Gillia, the artist, did a lovely job of it. Notice the verbal paradox. On either side of the river is the tree of life, singular. On either side of the river is one tree. Anybody know what that's echoing and transforming from Hebrew scripture? It's from Ezekiel's vision of the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Ezekiel, written from exile, where he says, on either side of the river are 12 trees, each giving their fruit for a season. But in John's vision of New Jerusalem, there's only one tree, and it's the tree of life. Where have we known the tree of life before? Not a trick question. Garden of Eden. Right? That's the one, lest they reach out their hand and touch the tree of life, and now it's been transplanted, if you will, into New Jerusalem, providing food and healing for the nations. Healing of the nations there in that same verse. Okay. So it's a city that's an anti-city, and in many ways it's fulfilling the hopes that the late prophets like 3rd Isaiah, the author of Isaiah 56 to 66 and Ezekiel, imagined for the physical city of Jerusalem that all the nations would come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be the center place around which all the people would gather. But this is not an Israelite city. This is not a city that has a specific place on earth. What's the source of this city? Is it a human building project at all?
Coming down out of heaven from God.
Yeah. It's a gift from God. There's a song, I don't know how many of you know it in your tradition, Let Us Build the City of God. And it's a lovely song other than that line, right? Let our tears be turned into dancing. Once you hear the city of God as a human building project, you've missed the whole point. And that's often what we imagine God's kingdom is about. We better roll up our sleeves and get to work building God's kingdom. And what the book of Revelation is trying to show us, which was true from Genesis onward in the religion of creation, is the kingdom of God is what's there when you take away the kingdom that humans have made in its place. Just like in each of us, and Sue's been leading us through this, once we get all the other voices that are trying to tell us who we are and whose we are out of our heads and our minds and our bodies, then the voice that's left is the voice of God, saying, "You are my beloved. You know, in you is my image and likeness." And that would just be what's true, other than all the other voices that say, no, as Laurel was leading us through this morning, your body has to look a certain way, it has to behave a certain way, and be a certain way in order to have the image of God, at least implicitly. So what's true about us as individual bodies is being writ large about the whole earth and humanity. That if we just get Babylon out of the way, what's left is God's kingdom. It's not a human building project. It's a gift.
How do you interact then? I mean, I know that you're involved with different kinds of nonviolent resistance and community action and supporting social movements and stuff like that. So how do you take what you're saying and put that next to
most of our
leadership
work
for peace and justice?
Yeah, most of our work, I know most of Sue's work as a spiritual director, and I imagine of your wife Sarah's as a spiritual director too, is to help people discern, which is they sort through in their minds, in their hearts, in their bodies, which of those hundreds of voices is the real voice.
And on the other hand, a dimension of it that Sarah's particularly called and gifted in is becoming in touch with and expressing and creating out of our God-given powerful ability to perceive, to celebrate, and to enter into the experience of earth-based life. And that's the other dimensions. Hearing the no's, moving out of the no's, and nurturing and bringing forth the yes that is so powerful and is God creating through us in an ongoing, new heaven and new earth manner.
And I hope this at least touches on, Walter, a question you've asked me a couple times this week of, how much easier it is to see the evils of human-made empire than it seems to be to see how to move into and live what God really wants us to live.
And for anybody who can come at 4 o'clock, who's because of all the options, we understand when you can't. But that the first part of that is going to be very specifically that. How do we begin to move into this reality that is gift of God already given to us? What does that look like in the choices we make individually and communally? So what that looks like, and then celebrating it together. So.
But there's, unfortunately, so much work that needs to be done to counter in our hearts, in our communities, in our churches, in our society, all the voices of empire that say, this is reality. I mean, I've known how many people leaving Holden say, well, back to the real world. Mm-hmm. And I just want to say, how do you know that's the real world? What makes that more real than this? Mm-hmm. People often criticize what we do who are kind of hard-headed business people, quote-unquote real-world people. Well, in what you're talking about is this nice fantasy world, but in the real world, what makes that real? I'd say it's exactly the opposite. God's world is the real world, and the world we've created in its place is the illusion. But it just shows how powerful the messages of empire are that they get even Christians to believe this other way around. That what the Creator God is about is some fantasy that's impossible for us to live. The Creator God expects us to live on earth in a way that's not possible. What does that have to do to our sense of God to get us to believe that? But that a human-made substitute is more realistic than the plan of the one who made us and sustains us and calls us. You know, right? But we hear it in the church all the time. That this is a fantasy. It's not possible. But as we saw in Matthew 19, all things are possible with God. Which doesn't mean magic tricks. It means it's actually possible to live the way God meant us to and continues to mean us to live. And that's what Revelation 5 is a celebration of.
You know, we say this, it's possible the way to live the way God intended us to live, but this has been going on for millennia, and it happens in just a few places, and it's easy to find lots of places where it is not happening, and it doesn't seem to be changing very fast. It doesn't seem to be changing very fast.
No. Two things on that. So you're making me go and set it to the heavenly liturgy in Revelation 5 to the demonic liturgy in Revelation 13 instead.
That's Revelation 38? Yeah.
13 here. Okay. This is the demonic liturgy, going directly to one element of the point you made, and then there's another point I'd like to make too. So this is, I, John, saw the beast rising out of the sea, etc. And quite plainly it says in verse 2, the dragon, who in the chapter before was known, a.k.a. Satan, the evil one, gave it its power and its throne and its great authority. And in verse 4, let's see, the end of verse 3, it says, in amazement, the whole earth followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And I think that's what we often are proclaiming. You know, it's been going on forever, you can't change things, it doesn't really matter, because it's an illusion to think. We even get it into us that it's human nature to be violent and such, even though if we're biblical people, the Bible makes quite plain the other way around. And I know this may go against some of your Lutheran, you know, ingrained assumptions, but as Paul says, anybody who's in Christ is a new creation. You know, whatever you think of as original sin has been wiped out. If you're a new creation, then you're what God meant you to be. Not a flawed being that's impossible to live the way God meant us to live, but fully re-empowered to live exactly as God meant us to be. That's Paul. He says it more than once. He says it in Galatians. He says it in 2 Corinthians. And he says talks about new creation in Romans too. Okay, so it's not just not like people taking Romans 13 as one verse that says obey the emperor out of context and saying as if that's Paul's theology of empire. So this passage, you know, acknowledges that people don't necessarily worship evil. They don't actively say, we worship Satan. What they do is implicitly do that by saying, you can't fight it. If you don't believe that God is more powerful than evil, and that human beings are empowered by our Creator God to not be mastered by evil, then what is it we're saying we're believing in at all? If it doesn't accomplish that in us, then what's the point of any of it? Saying we're believers. If we don't believe we're empowered to not let evil win in our lives.
If we are empowered, why aren't things changing?
Fear, mostly, I'd say. The kinds of issues interior to us and in society that Sue's been talking about. The propaganda is really strong. The voice of empire always controls the media. The nature of empire is to have the majority of the resources gained by slavery and exploitation, whatever, but then the dominant culture has the control of the resources of communication, as the Roman Empire certainly did. One historian of the Roman Empire says, and I think it's helpful, maybe you will, that the Roman Empire conquered the Mediterranean in two phases, the military phase and the decorating phase. You see what that's getting at? Or should I say some more? Decorating phase.
You know, what page? What are you saying? Decorating?
Yeah, the military phase and the decorating phase. You know, when you defeat somebody with military, you don't convince them by that they're entitled to defeat you. You just got defeated. Doesn't mean they're superior, doesn't mean they're right, it just means they were stronger. The decorating phase is the sense of putting messages, visual art messages and verbal messages on inscriptions and sculpture and monuments all over to say, this was the will of the gods. What you are living in now is a gift. not a conquest, but a gift. I mean, what did we do in Iraq, in Afghanistan? We're bringing them a gift. We don't ever say we're invading a sovereign nation to impose upon it a way of life that we think is better for them than they, and they don't get to decide for themselves. We're bringing them a gift of freedom and democracy. And if they don't like it, it's their problem, not ours. I guess they weren't mature enough or whatever. I mean, that line is already being used, that if people don't accept the gift, it's because they weren't, you know, able to recognize what a gift it was. Rather, they were sovereign people entitled to make their own decisions about how they want to live their lives. Empire always comes bringing conquest and violence and then claiming it's a gift.
And history is written by the winners.
History is written by the winners. And the world is decorated by the people that control the media. So when that's the message that's plastered all over everything, and it's only a relative handful of people who are proclaiming another message, it's really hard to believe that the minority message is the truth and the dominant message is a lie. That's one thing. The other thing that I'd like to offer, and others feel free, you know, to jump in, and we're almost out of time, we haven't even gotten to the passage. It doesn't really matter. But I do want to get to it a little bit. You know, we as humans live this little brief blip of time. You know, Judy mentioned that she lost a loved one who lived to be 102. You know, that's a pretty full lifetime for a human being, but it's a blip, you know, in God's time. And so we're eager, we want it now, but God's time is not our time. And human beings have been on this planet a really small amount of time in comparison to how long the planet's been here. Last night we were talking about creation. We were talking about those of us who are here now, who were here last night, we're all agreeing there's no conflict between an evolutionary worldview and a biblical worldview. And an evolutionary worldview, of course, as well as a cosmological one, says, you know, 15 billion years maybe for this universe so far. A few billion for the planet, and humans, depending upon how you count human, which isn't exactly clear, a couple hundred thousand years, maybe a couple million years at the outset. And how long has there been civilization? 6,000 or 8,000. So maybe civilization is a function of our immaturity and trying to be under the illusion that we can take control of the planet and reshape it in our image and our likeness. And maybe we'll grow up and get over it. But maybe it'll take a couple thousand more years. Maybe it'll take 10,000 more years. In God's time, it's not very long. We want it now, rightfully, because we don't like to see evil and injustice and suffering, unnecessary suffering. But God's time is not our time. And I actually think, and I experience it myself, there's a certain arrogance in us to want it to happen on our watch. When we're just here for this little passing blip. And I share it. I'm not blaming you, Walter, certainly, or anybody else, because I share it. But then I look up at the stars here, and I look at history, and I think, this is just a little moment. And I guess I believe that if we survive, which is God gives us the freedom not to survive, that we just might get it. So, let's do our passage. Let's you know, complete this section in my week on a happier note. I'd like to invite us to go around and read this verse at a time, but then there are two places where, a couple of places where everybody gets to participate. So in verses 9 and 10, we all get to join in, and in verse 12, we get to join in where the quotes are, and in verse 13, we get to join in. So if you get to the verse that, like if you get to verse 9, you can individually say the narrator's part, and then we can all join in to say the quotes. Got that?
Yeah. Got it.
Okay, so Judy, you want to start us, please?
Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals.
And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?"
And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it.
And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.
Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals."
Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne.
When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
They sing a new song.
"You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth."
Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice,
"Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings."
Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing,
To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.
And the four living creatures said,
"Amen."
And the elders fell down and worshipped.
So, just briefly, what jumps out at you from that? What do you notice?
Are the seven spirits those seven cities?
Interesting question. Yeah. There's a lot of sevens in this text. Lots of them. You notice.
It just feels like in verse 12, if you're contrasting, like, or going back to what you were saying about Revelation 13, like, you can't beat the beast, you might as well join it. This is like a direct contradiction, saying the place that glory belongs is with the powerless who are slaughtered.
Other observations?
I love the full voice, some kind of the without reservation.
And literally, megala, loud, you know, mega voice, you could translate it. And I notice, again, not a saint's criticism, it's just our default that we didn't, you know, do that, did we? It's a, "Worthy is the Lamb!" Right? I mean, what's with our hesitation to be loud? This text is really loud because it's got to drown out the demonic imperial liturgy to be heard. And it's full body. If you're being really loud, it comes from here. It doesn't just come from here. You know, it's into it. You're putting your whole self into it. Okay. I guess I'm willing to go a couple, we still have a couple minutes. A couple minutes over. We started almost 5 minutes late. It's the last time. And if you need to leave, I understand. I just want to highlight two things briefly. One is, he saw, in verse 5, the lion, no, he doesn't see, he hears the elders say, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David is conquered." That's what he hears the elders say, right? But when he looked, in verse 6, he didn't see the lion, he saw a lamb, as if slaughtered. And that juxtaposition, which is repeated throughout the book of Revelation, I think key to the contrast between the religion of empire and the religion of creation. What John hears, in other words, what he's heard is to be how God will act, is like a lion. But when he looks, when he actually sees for himself, what he sees is a slaughtered lamb. That's God's vehicle for conquest, right? It's repeated a couple times in here. Has conquered. The vehicle for conquest is a lamb. Now, it's hard to imagine a less power animal than a lamb, right? You can't imagine empire taking a lamb as its power figure. No, we take eagles, right? You know, and lions, you know, and things that are conquering predatory animals. A lamb? And throughout the book of Revelation, that sense of what you've heard is replaced. So, for example, in chapter 7, he heard 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. But when he looks, he sees a countless multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's no longer this tribal thing for Israel. It's countless multitude for everybody. It's the experience of seeing the Lamb that turns the story around. And it's that Lamb who's being celebrated here as the one who's worthy to break the seals. And this, you can guess without detail of what this thing is in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Who's the one seated on the throne, first of all? That's the easy one, right? God, okay? So what would a scroll in the right hand of God mean?
Pretty important.
Yeah, and it's a word of God, right? It's a word coming from the one on the throne. So what's in the scroll is the word of God, but it's been sealed. No one can see and understand the word of God except through the Lamb breaking the seals open. And the seals in chapter 6 are all the elements of imperial propaganda and behavior that keep the word of God hidden. So one of the things, this is the last thing we'll have a chance to talk about, that people misread Revelation so terribly is to think the things that are happening in the seals here are God's actions, and they're not. They're empire's actions. They're the things that keep the scroll sealed. And it's the Lamb that's worthy to break the seals and reveal the contents of the scroll. And that goes right back to what we were talking about the real world and not. The voice of empire is always saying the word of God isn't realistic in one form or another. It's not true, it's not real, it's impossible. And Jesus breaks it open, pulls those imperial seals off, and reveals what God's word really is.
Can you explain that again? So you're saying that the seals are sealed by empire.
Each of these four, and I've got a chart in the book on that. In fact, it's just a couple pages before, so I can bring that up really quickly. So here's what the first four seals are, the four horses. And each one of them expresses an element of the Roman Empire. And they're being unveiled, they're being revealed for what they truly are. So, whereas the Pax Romana, for example, claims to have brought peace to the whole world, what the seals show is how the Roman Empire is always rife at the borders and in the middle with violence. There isn't really peace. And the Parthians embody that, because the Parthians were not conquered by the Romans. So the fact that the Parthians and the Romans are still fighting on the border means there's not peace throughout the whole world. That the only way Roman peace is maintained is by constant warfare. And there's not peace at the center. Anybody who knows anything about Roman history knows how fragile anybody's hold on the emperorship was. Most emperors die by being assassinated by other Romans. So there's not peace at the borders, there's not peace at the center. You know, so it's unveiling the lies of empire that keep you from hearing the word of God. That the Roman economy was providing food and sustenance for everybody. And in fact, what it's saying is that it's exploiting the poor and at the huge cost of inflation and the earth, and I can't get into all that now. So each one of those four is an element of that.
And isn't that just what we have today? Endless war?
Yeah.
Endless war.
And so that's why, and I guess is a good last word, as good as any. That's why when people have read the book of Revelation throughout history, as it sounds like it's about our time. He's talking about our time. It's because it is. It's always been. It's not uniquely about our time. It's always been about our time. As long as there have been human empires claiming divine authority. This text is saying that Rome is simply the manifestation in their time of Babylon. It isn't that it was about the Roman Empire, it's about empire. And Rome is just simply one manifestation of that. So throughout history, you go, God, it sounds like Hitler. It sounds like the Soviet Union. It sounds like the Holy Roman Empire. Yeah, it sure does. Because they're all the same, basically.
You're giving past examples just to speak to today.
Sure.
Here.
And what we wrote in our book, Unveiling Empire, is that the provenance of empire evolved over time. Maybe evolved isn't the right term, but changed anyway. From city-states to nation-states to corporations. And I would say quite plainly now, nation states are corporations.
Not good observation.
Yeah. And of course, I know from who you read when you started with us this week that you already know that. But we wrote that 10 years ago, recognizing that the problem isn't that the United States of America is an empire. The problem is the United States of America serves global corporations. They're the ones who control the world. Not the United States.